Before the break, what we were really looking at or arguing is that the law governing the Levitical priesthood had been set aside, so to say, because of the priesthood of Christ, so that the impact of Jesus' priesthood is really to change the law governing the Levitical priesthood. And so the question that we looked at in order to continue with our study is chapter 7:11 reads, if perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the law was given to the people. So we are hung up at that point with what is that law? And we have said it could not refer to law in a general sense. Rather, that it requires to something specific. And so our reason for saying it couldn't be law in general is because of what Christ said about the law. Because the moral law of God is permanent. It cannot change. It doesn't change from generation to generation. Regardless of what people think or say, it does not change. Truth remains the same when it comes to the moral things that govern us. So, before the break then, we were to look at what the Apostle Paul said about the law in Romans chapter 7, verse 12, which reads, so then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous and good. So you see, the law, as the Apostle says to us, is holy, righteous, and good. So it cannot be what the author of Hebrews had in mind. Furthermore, James taught that failure to keep one of the moral commandments of God is failure to keep the entire law, as is stated in James chapter 2, verses 10 through 11. Now, as you get it, one of the things that people simply are not aware of when they think about law in general, really, but we're specifically talking about God's law. God's law is not given to be a punishment. It's not given to restrict enjoyment of life either. If anything, it is given so that we can enjoy life truly. You see, when people disobey God's law, what it does is it complicates their life. So there's no way a person can say, well, the law is there to make me miserable. No, the law, if you obeyed it, is really something that God has given to us to protect us from the headaches of this life. There are so many problems on this planet since the insurance of sin. But if we live by obeying the word of God, what happens is those headaches will be highly minimized. As I do look at it, you pick any area of life and you look at it, if people obeyed what God said about it, there'll be no problem. Now, of course, I always like to use marriage because that's the closest relationship that shows what we have between us and God. In marriage, for example, if people obey God's instruction or what he says about how a husband should treat the wife and wife should treat the husband, tell me how they're ever going to have a problem. So, don't think that the law is given to make your life miserable. If anything, it's given to you to make your life a happy one. But you become miserable when you don't want to obey it. And of course, God will not tolerate that. So, James had this to say. Verse 10, he said, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have all become a lawbreaker. Now you see, here is the thing what people with what I call relative morality think about. There are people who say, Well, it's an awful thing to commit adultery. Yes, it is. Very awful. But then they turn around and blow people up. And to them, that one is okay. This person said, no, it's not. You cannot break one of God's law and not be guilty of every one of them. So in other words, there's no such thing as relative law before God. You either believe what he said completely or you don't. So the point, though, is that based on these passages that we have cited, it is difficult to understand the word law in the parenthetical clause of Hebrews chapter 7 as a reference to the law of God in a general sense. Thus, we take the law then to mean the specific regulations governing the Levitical priesthood. Now, this notwithstanding, the author intends for us to see that the Levitical priesthood is therefore inseparably united to the aspect of the Mosaic law that governs the Levitical priesthood. In any event, the first justification for changing the law governing the Levitical priesthood is that the priesthood did not serve the people completely when it comes to representing them to God in the sense of perfectly solving the sin problem. That's the first justification. A second justification for changing the Levitical priesthood is then the existence of a new priest in the order of Melchizedek. Now, this justification is derived from the question of verse 11 that reads, why was there still need for another priest to come? One in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron. Now, this question in Hebrews 7:11 is intended to underscore the point that the Levitical priesthood did not perfectly serve the people's need with respect to their sins and establishing the right primary relationship with God. But that is not all that the question does. It established the existence of a new priest that is conveyed in several ways to tell us a new priest exists now. Now, the verbal phrase to come is translated from a present infinitive of a Greek verb that in our passage means to come into existence with the implication of assuming a place or a position. And so the word means to appear or to arise. The use of the present tense is simply to emphasize the present reality of a priest that has appeared sometimes in the past. In effect, it says that there is a new priest that is now present who appeared sometimes in the past. Now, another way to convey the existence of a new priest, high priest of course, is the use of the word another that is translated from a Greek adjective that pertains to being distinct from some other item implied or mentioned. Here in Hebrews 7 verse 11, it indicates that there is a priest who is in a different class from that of the Levitical priesthood. That's how that word another means. Still though, another way to convey the existence of new priests is that he is in the order of another Old Testament priest, Melchizedek, instead of the Levitical priesthood that is after the order of Aaron. Thus, if there is a new priest in a different order of priesthood, and there is, then that justifies changing the law governing the Levitical priesthood. So the author of Hebrews then, having provided justifications for the changing of the laws governing the Levitical priesthood, proceeded then to provide two categories of explanations. Now we say that he provided explanation, because the first word, or look at verse 12, the very first word of Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12, is the word for. And that word is from the same Greek conjunction that we encountered in verse 11. And it is used to express cause, or to give explanation, or to draw inference. In this verse, verse 12, it is used to give an explanation, to go along with the justifications the author provided that warrant the change in regulations governing the Levitical priesthood. Now, his first category of explanations, which is actually the basis for the primary focus of the passage that we're considering, is that a change of priesthood demands a change of law. Now, this explanation is given then in verse 12 when he says, "For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law." There are two observations that we need to make about the assertion of verse 12. Now, notice, the author did not say change of priest. Now, carefully notice, he didn't say there is a change of priests. He said there is a change of the priesthood. That makes a whole lot of difference. Now, this is important because under Levitical priesthood, change of priests occurred regularly due to death. Thus, if the author had used the change of priests in support of his argument, then that would not have been an effective argument, since there have been many, many priests in the past, but there was no change in priestly regulations stipulated in the Mosaic law because one priest died and replaced by another. Another observation concerns the word change itself. It is translated from a Greek verb that has three nuances. It means to move from one place to another place. Thus, to transfer or to put in another place. It is in this sense that the word is used by Stephen during his sermon to indicate that the bodies of their ancestors were moved from Egypt to Canaan, where they were buried, according to Acts chapter 7, verse 16. Acts chapter 7, verse 16. It said, "Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money." So that brought is really transfer. So now it is also in this sense of transfer that the word is used by the author of Hebrews for translation of Enoch into heaven, so that he did not experience death, although our Greek verb is rendered taken in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5 reads, "By faith, Enoch was taken from this life, so that he did not experience death. He could not be found, because God had taken him away," translated him, "for before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God." By God's grace, we will study that in detail when we get there. So, but the issue here is what is used for translation. But although it's, here it's written, translated, taken away. Now, another meaning of the Greek verb is really to have a change of mind in allegiance or loyalty. Change of mind regarding allegiance or loyalty. And so the word can mean to change one's mind, to turn away, to desert. Now it is in this sense that the word is used by the Apostle Paul to describe the action of the Galatians who were, as he was, deserting the truth that they were taught by the Apostle, as we read in Galatians chapter 1 verse 6. Galatians chapter 1 verse 6 reads, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Still though, another meaning of the same Greek verb used in our verse in Hebrews 7:12 is to effect a change in state or condition, thus to change, to turn into, to cause to be different from, or to transform. Now it is in this sense that the word is used to describe the false teachers who abuse the concept of the grace of God in Jude 4. Jude 4. Jude is a book with one chapter. We just say Jude 4, that's verse 4. Jude, just before you get to Revelation, Jude chapter, Jude verse 4, Jude 4. He reads, for certain men whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are godless men who change the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. So here we see the word in the sense of them denying or changing something into a license. Now it is drawn in this third meaning of to change that is applicable to our passage in Hebrew chapter 7 verse 12, although it may be better there to take the word to mean to be done away with. To be done away with. So that it is not merely that there is a change in priesthood, but that the Levitical priesthood is done away with and replaced by a new priesthood. That's the whole idea. It's not just being done away, but just replaced completely. Now some may feel though that the author of Hebrew was careful not to say that the Levitical priesthood is done away with because he did not want to attack the priesthood that was still functioning in Jerusalem in time of his writing. Now that's what some scholars think. Now again, when I read some of those commentators, the thing that goes in my mind with this particular passage is they are being governed by the way we think today. In other words, as people say, thinking politically correct or whatever. That's what people think. That maybe these authors were doing the same thing. They were trying not to make anyone feel bad. No, they don't do that. They did not do that because they were writing under the Holy Spirit. Now, this sounds good as far as people who explain it, except that if the priesthood in Jerusalem, although still functioning, was still valid when he wrote and when the author wrote his argument, then his argument is defeated. If he is giving deference to that priesthood, then that means what is he arguing about then? For indeed, only if the Levitical priesthood is done away with, that the new situation compels the existence of a new law, as he states in the clause, there must also be a change of the law in Hebrews 7 verse 12 where we're studying. Again here the question is, what is the law that the author says needs to be changed was the law. Now, to answer this, we need to examine briefly the word law, since we have a separate word for it, unlike in verse 11 where we had a verb. Here we have a noun. Now, the word law is translated from a Greek noun that is used in three ways in the New Testament. It refers to a formalized rule or set of rules prescribing what people must do, or the procedure or the practice that has to take hold. And so it can mean something like rule, custom, principle, norm, ordinance. Now, it is in this meaning that the Apostle Paul used it to describe his inner struggles with sin, as stated in Romans chapter 7, verse 21. This is what the apostle says. So, I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Now, that is the experience of every person on this planet, whether we admit it or not. It is very rare for us to start getting to do something that is good and the enemy doesn't interject in our thoughts something evil. Take for example, you may be trying to help somebody. You have the right intention. The enemy is speaking to you something that is awful. Maybe that this person really doesn't deserve my helping him or her. That can be a thought. Or, I mean, there are other things. I'm just using that as an illustration. But there is that inner struggle, that constant struggle, which to an extent, not really what the apostle is saying here in this particular passage, but the inner struggles is usually a sign of a living person spiritually. What does that mean is, if you are constantly struggling with whether you're doing right or wrong, then that's an indication that you're alive spiritually. Because it's a person who is not alive spiritually, does just one thing. Doesn't think about, oh, how is God pleased with this thing I'm doing? But anyway, here Paul is using the word law. But that the word law is really better understood as principle in this particular verse. So that the apostle said that he found another principle at work within him. Now it is in the same meaning that the apostle used the Greek word in his teaching with respect to the life in the spirit in Romans chapter 8 verse 2. Romans chapter 8 verse 2. Romans chapter 8 verse 2. He reads, because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. Now you see, we don't associate the word law with being free. That's why I explained that, you see, law is meant to give you true freedom. Now, people don't understand that. What most people think is that freedom means let me do what I want to do. That's not freedom. Because if we all did that, we live in a chaos. Don't believe that? Well, go take a very simple thing. Come to a four-way stop. He says, you get there, stop. Somebody says, no, I'm not going to obey that law. I come there. And you do the same. What do you think will happen? But you see, people think that law is a bad thing. Law is necessary in order to keep us happy on this planet because we are sinful people. The only way there would have been no law if there is no sin within us. Then there is no need for law. Because everyone will act according to righteousness. So here it talks about the law of the Spirit making me free. It didn't say enslave me, but to say, you know, but again, we know that no one is free on this planet. Although many people don't want to believe that. You are a slave to sin, or you're a slave to righteousness. You're never free. Now, in this particular verse that we are considering, the apostle used the word law twice. Now, in the first usage, law definitely means principle or rule. So that the phrase, look at that phrase, law of the Spirit of life. That phrase could then read something like this. Principle of the Spirit of life. Or rule of the Spirit of life. Now, in the second use of the word law, the apostle meant the rules and regulations of the Old Testament law that define sin and whose disobedience brings death. So it is in this first meaning of the Greek word that the apostle use the same word to describe the responsibility of believers that they have towards one another in Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 reads, carry each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the law of Christ. Carry each other's burden. That's a strong instruction that, of course, had to be played around carefully, use it carefully, because there are other passages that entails you to be very careful even when you're helping a fellow believer. Here though, the word law probably means standard. So that the phrase, when it says law of Christ, could be understood to mean either God's standard as shown in the life of Christ. Because in a sense, you think about reality, Christ demonstrated how to carry another person's burden. Because he carried my body and your body by dying on the cross. So it could mean, someone can say, the law of Christ can mean God's standard as shown in the life of Christ. Or it can mean the standard that Christ taught. So the word law, depending on the context, has different meanings. Now, the second meaning of the Greek word rendered law in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12, is a reference to the sacred writings that are precious to believers. The sacred writings. In a narrow sense, the word refers to the first five books of the Old Testament, or what we call the Pentateuch. The first five books of the Old Testament, that is in a very narrow sense, Genesis through Deuteronomy, in a very narrow sense. Now it is in this narrow sense that the author of Hebrews used the word in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 19. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 19. It reads, when Moses had proclaimed every commandment of the law to all the people, He took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wool, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. Now, here, the law is really referring to the what we may consider today as the writings found in the five books of the Old Testament. So that is one way to see the law in a very technical sense, restricted. In a larger sense, though, the word is used for the entire Old Testament scriptures. So you see, so law can refer to those, only those five books. But it can also refer to the entire Old Testament. When you find the word used in the New Testament. Now it is in this sense that the Apostle Paul used the word in 1 Corinthians chapter 14 verse 21. First Corinthians chapter 14 verse 21. Now this is what it reads. In the law it is written. Now he's quoting. This is what he quotes. Through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners I will speak to these people. But even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Now, if you run through Genesis through Deuteronomy, you will not find this quotation. Now, but notice what it says, in the law it is written. Now, the apostle actually was quoting from Isaiah. Chapter 28, verses 11 and 12. All we're saying is, the apostle did not quote from the first five books of the Old Testament books. Instead, here he quoted from Isaiah, and this is what Isaiah 28 verse 11 through 12 reads. It says, very, very well then, with foreign lips and strange tongues, God will speak to these people. See, that's what he was quoting. To whom he said, this is the resting place, let the weary rest. And this is the place of repose, but they will not listen. So when the apostle used the word law in 1 Corinthians 14:21, he meant the Old Testament scriptures. So you see that law can be either specific to the first five books of Moses or the Old Testament as a whole. Now a third meaning of the Greek noun rendered law is constitutional or statutory legal system. It is in this general sense that the word is used in Romans chapter 4 verse 15. We are saying that there's a general sense of constitutional or statutory legal system. Here the Romans chapter 4 verse 15 reads, because law brings wrath, and there is no law, and where there is no law there is no transgression. Now the word law is used twice in this verse. The first use of the word is taken by some commentators as a reference to the Jewish law, but most commentators agree that the second use of the word law is a reference to law in a general sense and not the Jewish law. So, under this third meaning then, we have the specific instruction that Moses received from God that formed the standards by which one is acknowledged as a member of Israel. Now, this meaning of the law is then used in describing the dedication ceremony of Jesus as recorded in Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. Luke chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. Luke chapter 2 reads, "When the time of their purification according to the law of Moses had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord, as it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord." That's something unique to the Jews. "And to offer sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons." And so really, we have considered then the various meanings of the Greek word translated law as used in the New Testament. So the question is, in what sense is the word used in Hebrews chapter 7 verse 12? It is either in the first sense of rules or in the third sense of statutory legal system. In other words, the word law could be understood either as a reference to the whole Mosaic law or specific regulations of the Mosaic law. Now, some take the interpretation that law refers to the Mosaic law on the ground that there is no definite article before the word law in the Greek. However, absence of a definite article does not necessarily mean that the author had in mind the whole Mosaic legal system, since absence of a definite article may be intended to focus on the quality of the noun or even to focus on an individual object rather than a class as a whole. So this notwithstanding, based on our arguments in connection with the law in verse 11, we believe that the meaning of law in this particular passage is a reference to specific regulations. Law here refers to specific regulations. The sense being that what needs to be changed is a principle or statutory legal system that concerns the Levitical priesthood. Now, such a change in the principles or customs related to the Levitical priesthood is definitely in keeping with God's plan. See, God's plan calls for a new kind of priesthood that involves those who are not Levites to become priests. God's plan calls for that. How do we know? Well, see, Prophet Isaiah wrote of others from among the Gentiles that God will select as priests and Levites. Now go back in, before I get to the passage in Isaiah 66 verse 21. Isaiah chapter 6 verse 21. Now, before I read this, notice what I said previously is that it has been in God's plan for a new priesthood to exist, different from that of the Levitical priesthood. Now, if you recall, when we studied the plan of God, I explained something about prophecy. And I said that prophecy is nothing but God disclosing what is in his plan ahead of time. That's what prophecy is. It's not God is telling, this is in my plan, it's going to take place. That's what prophecy is, revealing what's in that plan. Now, if you remember that prophecy is disclosing what is already in God's plan, then now listen to Isaiah 66, verse 21. It reads, I will select some of them also to be priests and Levites, says the Lord. Who are some of these? Gentiles. So way back there, as we say, God already disclosed through prophecy. And my plan calls for a new kind of priest. Now, it would seem to me that the Jews themselves were aware, I mean, especially their scholars or rabbis, were aware of this prophecy of Isaiah and were afraid of this being fulfilled. They didn't like that. It didn't sound too good to them. Because here, to them, they have this pride. We're such a unique people of God, and they are. But that got to them that they didn't want somebody else to come in, which is our typical human conduct. We enjoy certain things, we want to keep others away from enjoying them because we just think it's for us alone. But this is what the Jews, their scholars, I think, they were afraid of this being fulfilled. Now this fear that they had probably contributed to the accusation brought against Stephen as teaching that the law that Moses handed down to them will be changed by this Jesus, according to them in Acts chapter 6 verses 13 through 14. Acts chapter 6, verses 13 through 14. They produced false witnesses who testified, this fellow never stopped speaking against his holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. Now the fear of Jesus changing customs handed by Moses is probably includes a fear that the Jews will no longer live according to the rules given by Moses that focus primarily on the ritual aspects of the Mosaic law. So we are saying that it is probably because the Jewish leaders were aware of the prophecy of Isaiah that they reacted the way they did with Stephen and the apostles. Now this is one of those things, as a believer, that once you get a rap at it, you live what I call pretty much relaxed life. Now I know it's tough for us, especially in the midst of battle, to live and have a clear thinking and say, okay, Lord, I know you are in control. I know that what you have determined in your plan is going to take place. It doesn't matter what I do. Now, that's a tough thing. Most of us don't think that way. We think there's something we can do to alter God's plan. There's not a thing on this planet you and I can do. Whatever he has determined in his plan is going to take place, will take place. Now, people can fight it all they want. It's going to take place. If it's a blessing for you, the whole of this city can be against you. It won't change it. In fact, the whole state can be against you. It still wouldn't change it. Why? Because the whole world combined together does not equal, if I may use the metaphor, the little finger of God. Can't equal it. So, you can be sure. Now, so the Jews, I'm sure these scholars or rabbis, they were fighting that prophecy of Isaiah. That you, among the Gentiles, all the Gentiles who believe in Christ will now form a new priest, a priesthood. And they didn't like that. And after all that said and done, he didn't change one thing. Many Gentiles, those who are believers in Christ, are now new priests. And so the point is that the change in the law then governing the Levitical priesthood has been part of God's plan. It's not something new. Now we know this because there is also now the teaching in the scripture that all believers are priests. Every believer. According to 1 Peter chapter 2 verse 9. First Peter chapter 2 verse 9. This is what it reads. First Peter, this epistle is written to Gentiles, or maybe a mixture of Gentiles and Jews, but primarily to Jewish Gentile audience, so to say. He said, but you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Now notice what it says, you are a royal priesthood. But we know that you cannot be a priest unless you're from the tribe of Levi, and you have to be a Jew. But here it says you are a priest. So that means there has to be a new one. And that new priesthood is what is possible because of Jesus Christ. So I'm not saying there's really no way then believers could be regarded as priests except for the fact that there is this new priesthood and new principles that govern the new priesthood. Now in reality, the principles that govern the Levitical priesthood were actually abandoned altogether. Abandoned. Now remember that the priests were responsible for offering sacrifices on behalf of the people to atone for their sins. Now the implication then is that the worship and the sacrificial system associated with the Levitical priesthood have been set aside in preference to the new system that came through Jesus Christ. Jesus has atoned for the sins of the world, so there is no longer any practice of sacrifices that involve atoning for sins. Believers now deal with their sins directly with the Lord through the confession of their sins. Before, the priest will know what sin you committed. You don't have to tell them, because all you have to do is bring the right sacrifice. They will know what you did. Now you don't have to do that. Only God will deal with you. You'd go straight to him. Furthermore, no believer need then any other human being to represent his affair or her affairs before God. You do it yourself. Now, that's, you know, people asking people to pray for you, that's a different story. And I can't wait until we get to it in the book of Hebrews to show you that, yeah, when you say people pray for you, there's a whole lot more to it before that prayer can be answered. But we'll get to that at the right time. Anyway, so you can ask people to pray for you, but when it comes to dealing with your, you know, presenting affairs to God, you do it yourself. Especially when it comes with sin. Now, that is between you and him. Somebody may help you see it, but that still doesn't deal with it. So, all we're saying is that believers now can present their problems directly to the Lord because of the work of Christ on the cross. At any rate, the point is that every ritual associated with the law that has any association with the Levitical priesthood has been ended. It has been ended. Thus, we know that the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic law have come to an end. Although the author did not state this in a very explicit manner, but that is implied in what he stated in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 12 that we're considering. To me, there is an implication of the change in the Levitical priesthood that is often neglected or totally unknown. What is it, you may say? Well, it is the issue of tithing. Tithing. We have noted in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 5, that priests and Levites collected tithes from the people that we saw. Now, the change of law governing the Levitical priesthood implies then that there should be no one who gives and collects tithes. Since that practice was associated with the Levitical priesthood. Thus, the idea of Christians tithing is contradictory to the truth that there has been a change in the laws governing the Levitical priesthood. Now, I recognize that many pastors teach on the necessity of tithing because that is a way to ensure that their congregants contribute to the ministry. Now, I'm thankful for those who started this group here. They had a good sense not to even bring an issue where no plate is passed around. No one even talks about offering. I mean, I've had cases, those who came here in the last few years, several of them have asked me, why do I put my tithe? And I said, we don't tithe. But we do give offering. And I say, they are on that, you see them on those, there are two boxes. When you come in, nothing is marked on them. You really don't know what they are for. So it's really mostly for those who are already members of this group or who, those who know what's going on here. So we don't talk about it. Now, I'm sure you all know that God has not left this congregation without support in one way or the other. Anyway. So, I know that they do this. They try to use that to spoil Christians to support the ministry. However, though, it is not necessary to teach something that is not applicable to Christians because of the need for Christians to support the ministry. Now, here is one of those amazing things to me, where the world, who claims to be Christians, have gone astray. Now, doing something, no matter how good it sounds, if it is not within the bounds of the scripture, it's incorrect. Now, let me try to illustrate this. Can you imagine? I mean, I'm sure mostly some of the ladies will not appreciate it, but most men will. Can you imagine during the football season, a receiver takes the ball on the 2-yard line, take 2-3 steps out on the 4-yard on the 4-yard line, and kept on running until the end, and people were cheering, he's made a touchdown. Did he make a touchdown? No. Why? He went out of the bounds. The same thing in the Christian faith. There are too many things people are doing today, and everyone says, oh, it's okay. In fact, I had a conversation with somebody yesterday. I was telling him, my pastor, he's a woman. I said, chapter closed. I don't want to talk with you anymore about that. Let's not talk about it. I didn't even go further. Now, that sounds great because people say, well,
what keeps a woman from preaching? I said, I don't know the Bible you read. And then she's a good preacher. Right. That is outside the bounds. I don't care what she preaches, it doesn't matter. It's outside the bounds. And these are things that we need to understand. So, for that reason, no one should teach about tithing. Because in order to support ministry, that's outside the bounds. Now, for one thing, every believer do understand or should understand that those who teach the word of God ought to be supported by them. That should be taught. Now, it is not something, if you're a genuine believer who wants to live according to truth, and if you expect God's blessing, you must obey that instruction, which is that you must support those who teach you the word. That the Bible clearly teaches. Because the Lord Jesus Christ is clear. So the scripture is very clear that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from it. According to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 verse 14. First Corinthians chapter 9 verse 14 reads, in the same way, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. That's the way of the scripture. Now add this to the fact that believers are commanded, not suggested, commanded to support those who teach them by sharing all their good things with such individuals, such as stated in Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. Galatians chapter 6, verse 6. It reads, Galatians chapter 6, verse 6 reads, anyone who receives instruction in the word, notice what it says, must share all good things with his instructor. It's a command. Now that's why I don't understand how some of these people come up with, you know, the pastors or whatever they are should be, whatever they say, be, you know, on the bottom pole of everything. No, it doesn't say that. You know, in other words, what I've explained, and especially when I go overseas, is I tell them, a pastor should live according to the congregation. In other words, if the congregation is so poor, then that's where the pastor has to live, because that's where God wants him to live, because he has to, those who he teaches will share the good things they have, and the little they have, that's what you're going to share with them. So if you have a congregation that has much, then they should share a whole lot with them. Those though, we are not teaching that believers are not to give in support of the ministry. They are governed not by a mandated percentage, because that's what tithing is, which of course people don't even do right, and I've shown you that you can't even tithe with money. But if we do it in accordance with the blessings and in accordance with your determination between you and the Lord. What you give is a matter between you and God. If you don't want to give, that's good between you and the Lord, but you pay for it. Believe you me. And I explained it when I taught the book of Haggai. But anyway, this is the way we do it as Christians. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Second Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7 reads, each man, that is each believer, male or female, it doesn't matter, should give what he has decided in his heart to give, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. In other words, you decide, no one should pressure you. You do that within you and the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit direct you. And you do it. So that's how we do it. Not through tithing. So in any event, the first then general explanation for the change of the law governing Levitical priesthood is that a change in priesthood demands a change in law, an application of which is the abolition of tithing system. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who does not have eternal life. You have been going to church, maybe coming to this one regularly, but you don't have life because you have not trusted Christ as your Savior. You may be also listening on the internet. The same thing. Maybe a good person, and people tell you that you are a good person. That has nothing to do with going to heaven, because the Bible says all our righteousness are like filthy right before God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There is nothing about you that can present you to God or make you acceptable to Him. All people are sinners. That's the first thing you grasp. And then, now that you know that, what can you do? Well, the good news is that God did it all. He's worked it out. This is how He worked it out. There was a plan in eternity where the second member of the Godhead will come to this planet and die for your sins and my sins. He can live perfectly because it was impossible for Him to sin, being the God-man. And after He finished His ministry, going towards Jerusalem where He must die on the cross, He was eventually arrested. And they made a mockery trial of Him. And the one who said, "I am the life and the truth, no one comes to the Father except by me," was then crucified on the cross. And while on that cross, filled with compassion, He looked down and said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." You and I don't know what we're doing. So, Christ prayed for our forgiveness. Now, how that forgiveness is then guaranteed or granted to us? It is by believing in Christ. Because He died for our sins. So the Bible commands us to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. You say, "Now what am I to believe?" The Bible again tells us, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing in Him, you have life through His name." If you trust that Christ died on the cross for your sins, you will be forgiven and you will receive eternal life. But if you say, "Well, I don't really care, I'm a good person," let me have to tell you this. The Bible also says you are already condemned because you have not believed on the only born son or unique son of God. In that way, you are heading towards eternal destruction. Believe in Him and escape that. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of Your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will cause us to recognize that we now have a new priesthood and that we belong to that priesthood. May we continue to represent You to the world that is dying. This is our request in Christ's name.